So I want to preach today very quickly. I want to preach on a topic of justification. Now that's a big word. I've given myself 22 minutes. That's never going to work. I want to preach on a topic of justification, and it's a big word, but it's one of the core doctrines of our faith. It's one of the things that we need to grasp and understand in order to grow in our faith and to have security and assurance in our faith, actually. And so, who knows what justification means? There's a thing that goes around saying justification is just as if I've never sinned, and I think that's one way of looking at it. But I want to say this: this is what it says what justification is: the action of declaring or making righteous in the sight of God. The act of declaring or making righteous in the sight of God. And John Wesley, the famous theologian, and I'm busy reading a book about him at the moment, says justification is pardon or forgiveness of all past sins that comes solely through faith, which is a sure trust and confidence that Christ died for my sins, that he loves me and gave himself for me. The forgiveness of sins, the pardon from sins, the sins that we have committed, the sins that we are guilty of. He comes and forgives us. He pardons us. That is good news. And so I want to get into my sermon. I want to go through 3 points very quickly. Dead in Adam, alive in Christ, and then the topic of justification. So what do I mean by dead in Adam? Dead in our sins. So in order to understand our final state of where we are now as believers, being in a justified state, we need to understand where we came from. We need to understand our first state. And our first state was this, that God created a male and female, it says in Genesis 1, and created them sinless, and he created them to work and to multiply and to care for creation. Well, that sounds amazing. That was man's mandate. To be in Eden, this idyllic state, and just care for the land. I'm sure most of us would want to do that now. And here's a legal term, because justification is a legal term, but Adam, who's heard the word probation? Adam was on probation, which means that the terms of his probation were obedience. Adam, if you obey what I tell you, do not eat the fruit from that tree, you can live in this perfect state, tend the garden, I'll give you a wife, and you guys will multiply and fill the earth. That is your mandate. It seems simple enough. But we all know what happened. We all know the result that Adam and Eve fall in sin, and they disobey God, and they are removed from the garden to work the land. And so sin enters the world. And Romans 5:12 says this: therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, so also death was passed on to all men because all sinned. And so because of Adam's sin, death is passed on to all men. And now we all stand with a sentence of death over our heads. Who knows? That's not a good place to be. Joni knows that. Excellent. The result is that we are born into Adam's fallen state and our natures are predisposed to sinful behavior. Who's had kids? Who knows that your children are predisposed to sinful behavior? Nicole threw her hand up very quickly. You don't need to teach them. They don't come out as angels and like, oh, yeah. And now like, this is how you sin, Johnny. No, they know. They come in a fallen state. And so they need to be redeemed by Christ. And that is called original sin. And that doctrine was developed by a theologian in the 3rd century called Augustine. Who's heard of Augustine? Saint Augustine. Incredible man. Was what we would call at one point in his life a womanizer. And there's a famous story about Augustine when he was this philanderer. I'm coming with all these words, but he was in a relationship with a woman who was a prostitute for many years. And he has this radical conversion experience where he comes to Christ and he experiences God's grace. And he goes, I do not want to live this life anymore. I need to live for Christ. And he's walking down the street one day and he sees this woman coming towards him. This woman who he has lived with. This woman who he has been in sin with. And she's not a believer. And so he walks towards her and he's going, ah, what do I do? Here is this woman. And she's waving at him. Augustine, it's me. Hello, do you remember me? She says, it's me. Don't you remember me? And he walks up to him and says, I know it's you, but it's no longer me. I've died. It's no longer me. He has been justified. He's been made right with God. It is no longer him that lives, but Christ who lives in him. And so, we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. This is in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. And when we conform to the ways of this world and the rulers of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. All of us also lived among them at one time. No one is born a Christian. No one can become a Christian outside of the saving work of Christ. Fulfilling the cravings of our flesh and indulging its desires and thoughts like the rest. But we were by nature, children of wrath. This is the bad news. This is the bad news. I need to emphasize how bad the news really was. And if we were standing in a courtroom, having been in the state, having being children of wrath, the heavy sentence of death would be hanging over our heads and we would be unable to save ourselves. Hopeless. No good works would ever merit any favor. And as the gavel hits, we would be cast into outer darkness, a righteous act by a righteous, perfect, and holy judge. He would be fully righteous in sending us and condemning us to hell forever outside of him. That is not a good place to be. And most of the people outside of this hall are in that position. That should stir something up inside of us to go, oh God, help us to reach people with your gospel. I've been reading a book called An Account of the Christian Martyrs in the China Inland Mission, which was formed by Hudson Taylor in the 1800s. And it's a group of people who went to China to try and reach Chinese people, not really even knowing the language, but so stirred in their hearts with compassion for people who didn't know Christ that they had to reach them. And then what happened is they're there and they're witnessing and a Boxer Revolution starts and people are killed for their faith, martyred. But the point of the story is they were so compelled to reach people for Christ. I've read stories of young single ladies who go to China to reach people who are murdered. I'm going, God, what is this? That is what they were destined for. To spread my kingdom. To see people saved. This is heavy. I know it's heavy. I'm sorry, I don't want to be heavy. But it's so real. Anyway. Maybe I should read some lighter material. And so there's this heavy, this judgment that will come down, but, Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so all of us who once stood with death hanging over us that now have the free gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Alive in Christ. Romans 5, 18, 19. Just as one trespass, we heard about that with Adam's trespass, resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, many were made righteous. Adam's sin condemned us. Christ's sacrifice saved us. Romans 3, 23 to 26, for all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The gift of salvation, for whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. We sang about the blood now. To be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because of his divine forbearance. He had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so just as all seems lost, just as we are standing before God guilty and deserving of the guilty verdict, God offers his Son, the second Adam. Humanity falls through the sin of the first Adam, and yet God sends the second Adam as a payment for our sins. Christ in his perfect life, in his perfect atoning, substitutionary death, satisfies once and for all the wrath of God against the sin that we committed against him. The righteous for the unrighteous. John 1, 1 John 2, 2 says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus has paid the debt for our sins in full, and God's wrath has been satisfied and pacified. But as we stand in this courtroom, God still needs to make a declaration. The judge still needs to make a declaration. You don't often go into a courtroom and then you present your evidence and then the judge goes, well, that was fun. Well done, everybody. We'll see you again next week. No, the judge is there to make a decision, to make a final decision, to state for the record what the final verdict is. And so I want you to close your eyes for a minute. I want you to imagine being in a courtroom, a massive, stately, wooden-decked courtroom. Just beautiful. And there's the judge. And because of your sin, you should be pronounced guilty. The declaration of your life should be guilty. And you are almost expecting it until God announces that his Son has paid the price for your sin, that your sin no longer counts against you. And so you go, what does it mean? And as you stand there, it means this: the Lord has declared you not guilty. His verdict over your life, if you will surrender and bow your knee, is not guilty. And so as you stand there, and I'm sure even if you sit here now, waves of relief will wash over you. You are in right standing with God. Justice has been served. Think about that. Where once you were alienated from God, where once you were under the wrath of God, you now have peace with God. Romans 5, 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We shouldn't take that for granted. I think sometimes as believers we go, well, I know I've got peace with God. That's great for me. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. That is amazing. That is the good news of justification. We have peace with God. I want to interrogate just a little bit further, because we said in 1 John 2:2, well, he's died for the sins of the whole world. So if he's died for the sins of the whole world, does that mean that the whole world is now saved and justified? No. And then the second question I want to answer is, and this is a big one for Christians, do my works have anything to do with justification? If Christ died for the whole world, is everyone saved and justified? No, only those who by faith accept the free gift of salvation will be justified. Only by faith will you receive forgiveness and justification. If you believe that God has died for your sins. Genesis 15:6 says, and what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The famous Ephesians 2:8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one may boast. We cannot work our way to salvation. We can never be good enough and go like, well, I'm a good person. You often hear that. I'm a good person. That's great. I really mean that. There are a lot of good people in the world, and I mean that genuinely. They are really good people, but they're not saved people because they haven't put their faith in Christ. And so the reality is they're a good person, but they don't have peace with God. Praise God that we've got peace with Him. Like, just think about that for a second. You have peace with God. And you didn't do anything to deserve it. You were never good enough. You're not good enough. You never will be good enough. We contribute nothing to this faith. Scripture teaches that faith is not conjured up by human will, but is it a sovereignly granted gift of God. And so as we put our faith in God, we have saving faith, which means we believe that He died on the cross for us and that our sins are forgiven, that He's paid the price. And Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so as we place our faith in God, as He gives us His gift of faith, we place our faith in Him, and it's the assurance and the hope that He is for us and not against us, that He has forgiven us, that He has declared us once and for all not guilty. But I want to clarify, I want to just put a point on that because I want to get back to that now because we need to talk about works. We are justified apart from works. And let me just say this. It is faith, not in any other God, but the God. You could put your faith in 100 different gods. You're not going to get saved. All right. So now, works. What do you do with this thing of works? I have studied this topic a lot. Do our works have anything to do with justification? Now, I want you to stay with me because I want to say something that you're probably going to be a little bit confused by. I'm just setting it up, but I think we need to think through this thing. So I would say this, that the initial act of justification, our works do not play a role. It is natural for most people to think that a judge would take into account any good a person has done before giving his verdict. Right? That would make sense. You're standing in the dock and you're going, yes, I've been a good... I did this one thing wrong, judge. Come on, man. Come on. Or we might be tempted to believe that good works alone would gain us a right standing before God. I'm not going to get into that. So Romans 4, 1-3 tells us that Abraham was justified by faith and not by any good works, right? Father Abraham. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. We saw that in Ephesians 2. But not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed in God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Amen. Right? Amen. Case closed. End of story. Why even talk? I mean, it's done deal, right? The only problem is if you're in a court setting now, the defense has gone, Romans, man. Paul and Romans. Done deal. Case done. I'm going to sit down. And then the other side comes up, whoever the prosecution stands up and says, excuse me, Your Honor, I would like to call James to the stand. And now the courtroom's going like, oh, James, oh no, this guy's passionate. Paul's passionate, but James, we're hoping they'd forget about James. Martin Luther hoped they would forget about James. I think if I'm not wrong, he called the book of James a book of straw. That's strong language. Anyway, are you still with me? Okay. James 2:20 says this. You foolish person. Like, oh, no. James, just chill, bro. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham? So now he's using Abraham as well. Oh, dear. They're both using the same example. Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. They're using the same scripture. The jury is like, what's going on? Like, now I'm confused. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Whoa, whoa, whoa. But the Reformation teaches sola fide. It's one of the five solas. Faith alone. That's the only time in the Bible those two words are used together, faith alone. And it's a negative context. Interesting. And so we see that James is passionate. And so the question is, are we justified apart from works, or are we justified by faith and works? Is there a way to navigate the tension between these two scriptures while being faithful and both using Abraham as our case study? Can we be faithful to Scripture? Yes, we have to be faithful to Scripture. And so one solution is this. It says that our works flow from gratitude and faith. Who's heard that? Like, from a place of gratitude of being saved. My works cannot save me, but as a result of me being saved and justified, now I work for the Lord out of gratitude. Should we do good works from a place of gratitude? Yes. Hopefully. If someone has saved you, as we've seen, from death, then our natural response should be, I want to serve this master. I am now, he is my master. I will now serve him. That should be our response. Is it always our response? I'm not convinced. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Set up on a Sunday. Good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. If he comes on duty, read Ephesians 2:10. And another similar solution is, would you consider faith being the root of salvation and works being the inevitable fruit? Who's heard that? So, justification is the root, and then our works are the fruit, the outworking of this justification. I think both of these are good, but I would say this, I'm not convinced they're entirely satisfactory. And I'll say this, both of these solutions would lean heavily on the Reformation idea of justification by faith alone, with works being a byproduct of the initial act. I think both rely heavily on the Reformation teaching of faith alone. But Scripture seems to be a little bit more clear on the role of works than these solutions allow for. Are you all with me still? Okay, I promise you I'm not... We can talk afterwards if you're getting confusing. I'd love to chat. Romans 2:13 says this, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." Sure. Galatians 5:6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." James 2:24, "You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone." Who's heard of John Piper? Who would consider John Piper a reliable Reformed theologian? Okay, he's not heretical. I love Piper. I read him often. John Piper says this, "For James, justification by works means maintaining a right standing with God by faith along with a necessary evidence of faith, namely the works of love." That will shock some of you, because a lot of people have been taught, "I'm justified, it's a done deal, I don't need to do anything more." Piper's just said, maintaining a right standing with God. What? What Piper and others suggested, our justification is by faith alone, apart from works, amen. But saving faith must include non-meritorious works as necessary evidence of our obedience to Christ. That is a lot to digest. Let me say it again. What Piper and others suggested, that our justification is by faith alone, apart from works. And saving faith must include, and I emphasize that word, must include non-meritorious works as necessary evidence of our obedience to Christ. We don't just get saved one day and then no obedience and go, "Well, I was saved in 1983. I'm justified." But where's your obedience? "I don't have any. I don't need it." That's called free grace. That's a wrong doctrine. C.S. Lewis says this, "Obedience is not legalism, it is a symptom of salvation." I think in the modern church era, we've removed obedience from our whole journey of salvation. Are we justified by faith alone? Yes. But we maintain that by our obedience. So many believers are like, I can just do whatever I want. It's forgiven, it's all done, it's done. It is done, but we have to obey. John Piper again says this, "The faith which alone justifies cannot remain alone, but works through love." That's Galatians 5:6. So in short, faith and faithfulness must work together in order for us to be saved. In other words, it's not optional. And I think, and I'm going to say this, and those of you who are theologically savvy, just hear what I'm saying. I think there is a closer relationship between justification and sanctification that we might think or even like. What the Reformation did was it completely removed justification from sanctification. And I think there's something, I think they're closer than we think. And so, while preparing this preach, there were many directions I could have gone in. We could have spoken about the again, for my theologically minded friends, active and passive obedience of Christ, imputed righteousness, infused and imparted righteousness, federal headship, progressive justification, antinomianism, free grace, hypergrace, the Reformation, and exactly what Martin Luther meant when he said simul justus et peccator. And I'm happy to speak to you about all of those topics because I read about them and I enjoy them. But my aim this evening was not to bog you down with terms that you won't remember, but to share the good news of justification that I hope gets you excited. And so one final thought. What does our righteousness look like? Okay, two more minutes, please. What does our righteousness look like as we walk this thing and live this thing out? And I love how John Wesley describes our justification as clothed in righteousness divine. Think about that. Clothed in righteousness divine. Not our righteousness, but his. His righteousness clothed us. And this is biblical language. We see it in Zechariah 3:3. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." Beautiful. Isaiah 61:10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in the Lord, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." And we find this elsewhere in Scripture, in Revelation 3:19. We are in a relationship with God. Our filthy garments stained with sin have been exchanged for the pure white robes of Christ's righteousness. And this imagery of clothing or being clothed with salvation suggests a transformation and covering of sin. And it's like the Old Testament atonement ritual. Garments symbolize identity and status. Thus, being clothed in salvation and indicates a new identity, clothed in righteousness, as one redeemed and justified. And this righteousness is applied to us, and this is important, as we abide in Him, as we are obedient to Him. John 15:4, "Remain in me and I will remain in you." I think sometimes we forget that part of the gospel. "No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me." As we remain in him, we are clothed in garments of pure righteousness, which is incredible. We are justified. We have peace with God. His righteousness now becomes our righteousness. Where would we be without it? And I do think that this approach of how I've spoken through justification and sanctification and being clothed with garments of righteousness, take seriously the covenantal nature of our relationship and position and union in Christ and with Christ. Now I'm throwing a lot of big words around, but I think there is a covenantal nature to our relationship with God. And let me say this, with all covenants from the Old Testament to the New Testament are conditional. All covenants are conditional. The New Testament is conditional. Obedience is the condition. I'm not being funny. We've lost that in the church. We've lost it. The condition of the covenant is obedience. Read Hebrews 10 and come tell me otherwise. I'm finished. The doctrine of justification is a cornerstone of our confession and it should be celebrated. Praise God, we have peace with Him. We are counted righteous and found not guilty if by faith we accept Christ's perfect sacrifice. Charles Wesley writes this, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Behold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Behold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own."